Acts 9, we'll be reading verses 20 through 22. It reads, "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ."
Morning. Our question for this morning is found in a familiar passage in Matthew chapter 16. In fact, it is a familiar question, one that we have considered already previously in this series, but with a different focus this morning. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning in verse 13, we find our question for this morning. Matthew 16, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." In this passage and with this question and the affirmation of the answer that Jesus receives from Peter, he tells them three things and tells us three things. He is the Christ, he has a kingdom, and his kingdom will not perish like other kingdoms that have come before it have perished. He is the Christ. Christ is, of course, the Greek form of the Old Testament word, Messiah, which means the anointed one of God. John chapter 1 and verse 41, Peter had already heard this expression that Jesus is the Christ from his own brother Andrew. Andrew was one of the two disciples of John the Baptist who followed after Jesus when John had pointed him out and said, Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And when he found Jesus and they spent the night with him, John 1 and verse 41 tells us that he went immediately and found his brother Peter and said, We have found the Messiah. And then John adds this parenthetical expression at that point, which is the Christ. They have found the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus here acknowledges Peter's confession that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one that they have been looking for, the anointed one of God who is to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God. He is the one, Jesus says to them and affirms, who is at once king and priest and prophet. He is the summation of all of those messengers and all of those guides by which God has sent to his people to instruct them in the way. And now here is the Christ, the anointed one, who is to be the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the ultimate prophet. And it is this Jesus that we're told of in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus the Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that he is indeed unchanging. He is from eternity to eternity. What he was in the past, that is what he is in the present, and that is what he will be in the future. It is he who is the final answer to all of our most pressing questions. Certainly not the answer to questions about what we should invest in the stock market tomorrow, but he is the answer to the important questions of mankind. Who are we? Why are we here? And what is our future? And he is a king as a result of being the anointed one of God. As David was anointed by God, so too Jesus is the anointed of God to rule over his people, to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom, he tells us in this passage, will not be subject to decay. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It shall stand. All other kingdoms have come and gone. Any kingdom subsequent to that one have come and gone, but Jesus' kingdom will prevail. There's an old saying that nothing remains the same. I have been impressed in what little bit of traveling I've done around this country. You go to someone's locale and you make some comment about the weather, and so frequently someone will say, well, if you don't like the weather, just wait and it will change. And of course the weather does change. Well, I said they don't say that in Southern California, but in most other places in America, they're going to tell you that. Things change and we expect things to change. That's certainly true about our daily activities. For everything, there's a season, the writer says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 8, it comes and it goes. And we can see those changes all around us. Anyone who has ever lived for some period of time in a town or a city and then moved away and come back 10, 15, 20 years later, always are amazed about the changes that have taken place. There's a certain kind of nostalgia we have about the familiar sights and turning the corner, but we're always amazed and make comments about how many things have changed. And it's certainly true about our own bodies. Anybody who is over the age of 50 and looks in the mirror is amazed almost every morning about what they see there. That's not me, that's somebody else. Our bodies continue to change. And it's certainly true about pop culture that it changes. It is constantly changing. In fact, that's the essence of our popular culture, is rushing to catch the wave of the next new thing. And of course, when we rush to catch the wave of the next new thing, we're rushing to leave behind the wave of those last things that were behind us. Phonograph records, DVDs, videotapes, VHS. Let's see, I was impressed when I rode in my first road trip, my sophomore year after college, in a used Mustang with a 8-track tape. We had two tapes. Dave bought the car, but that was all he could afford. So he had those two tapes, Eddie Arnold, and Bobby Goldsboro, and we've listened to those over and over and over again. But it was like amazing, get this tape. But those have long since gone the way of so many other kinds of techniques and technologies and aspects of pop culture. Nothing remains the same, it always changes. But that's not true when it comes to God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God in the last word in the Old Testament to his people in Malachi 3 and verse 6 says, I am the Lord and I do not change. And I wonder if there was some sense in that there's going to be 400 years over which there is no further message until the Messiah himself comes with the final message from God to say to them, don't you forget, I am God and I do not change. I do not forget, my purposes remain the same. And that is certainly true about Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer, in trying to reassure Christians who, after just a few years of serving Jesus, are falling back into old patterns of life, have become to despair that Jesus is going to be the answer to their questions. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And for the writer of the book of Hebrews, that's the conclusion of the book. In fact, that's where he begins the book of Hebrews as he writes to these discouraged Christians. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, he says, God at various times and in various ways spoke to people in times past. He has in these days spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes through a long set of proofs that Jesus is the answer to our question. And then he concludes to say to these people, Jesus is the same in the past, in the present, and in the future. He's not going to change and there's not going to be another word. He is the final answer from God, the final message from God. He is the Christ. And his kingdom will prevail. So all around us, everything changes and nothing remains the same. But faith in God, expressed in obedience to Jesus Christ, is the only thing that maintains us with any kind of stability in all of these changes that take place around about us. It is God's word spoken through Jesus that is certain and sure and that will not change and provides us a rock of stability in life in which things continue to change and in many ways change such a way that it creates confusion and uncertainty and doubt on our part. Now, some people might very well say, they might say, well, God doesn't change. But Jesus certainly does change. And in fact, the Apostle Paul acknowledges this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, when he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Yes, indeed, Jesus once was as God was in the Spirit, and then he took on the form of flesh. He became incarnate. He was born to a woman. He came into the world. Being found in the form of a man, he submitted himself, Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. But it is a great controversy. It is a great mystery. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I understand that, he said. That is hard for us to fathom. We know two things for sure, though, from the Scriptures. Whether those things seem to contradict in our own limited experience or not, two things we know. One is that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And two, that Jesus took on the form of flesh. That indeed, he changed in some fashion. He changed location from heaven to earth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John, at the prologue of his gospel, which goes further back than even the birth of Jesus, John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was in heaven with God in the beginning, and then he took on the form of flesh, and he became a man on the earth. So he changed location from heaven to earth. He changed from spirit to flesh. God is spirit. Jesus is God, Jesus is spirit, but he took on the form of flesh. And even when he took on the form of flesh, it is the commonplace occurrence of flesh that it grows and changes and develops. And he took on the form of flesh. He was born of a woman. He was a baby. He grew to an adult. He grew, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, grace and favor with God and with man. He changed in that he was nailed to a cross and he died. Just as it's the fate of all of us to die, he died. Philippians 2 and verse 6 again, the Apostle Paul says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but he, in fact, submitted himself, and being found in the form of a servant, submitted himself even to death on the cross. But, in spite of all of those changes, he is the Christ, and he changes not. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And of course, that would be foolish to say that about anybody else, that they remain the same. Even after we have reached our full adulthood, we continue to change. Many people choose different careers. Some people have midlife crises. Some people change their entire personality when they change their location, when they change their job, when they change their marital state. But with Jesus, that is not the case. Jesus Christ is same yesterday and today and forever. He has remained the same in his obedience to the Father's will. He has remained the same in his love for mankind. He has remained the same in his purity and his holiness. In the past, Jesus was with God in the beginning. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God at the moment of creation. I am satisfied, as I'm sure you are, that when we read about creation and we hear God speak and say, let us make man in our own image, that it is Jesus who is with God and creates that kind of plurality that says we. He was divine, Jesus, and he had no beginning point. There was no moment in which there was God and there was not Jesus. There is no moment in which Jesus comes into being, in which he is created. He is from the beginning. And he is not then delivering to us some kind of message That is something that has come into being. It is not some new fad. It's not some strange new doctrine. It is not something that is going to be tried for a while and then abandoned or refined. From the very beginning, the plan of salvation was known in the mind of God and of Jesus. From the very beginning, they had planned exactly what it was he was going to do when he came into this world. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35. Matthew 13 and verse 35, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. From the very beginning of creation, the secrets about the incarnation, about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were already foreknown. And of course, in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus looks forward to the judgment day, and in Matthew chapter 25, he paints those pictures of the judgment day, the end time. He says in Matthew 25 and verse 34, to those who are on the right hand, come and inherit the kingdom of the Father prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that all of these things were determined ahead of time. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches that most amazing kind of sermon. Jesus, they thought, was going to be the Messiah. Jesus, they thought, was going to establish the kingdom, has been crucified, put to death. And now he tells all of these people, this Jesus God raised up from the dead. This Jesus is the King to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim. This Jesus is, in fact, King and Messiah. And he says in Acts 2 and verse 23, these things that happened weren't some kind of glitch in God's plan. These things that happened were not in some way a disruption. These things that happened were not something that God had to have some kind of plan B accommodation for. These things were exactly what were determined. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Amazing thing about that story, of course, is that the devil thinks that he is opposed to Jesus. He has some chance, perhaps, of winning, or at least some kind of delaying tactic. And the very thing that he does to try and disrupt God's plan, that is crucifying Jesus, turns out to be exactly what God had intended from the very beginning. The gospel, the good news, the plan of salvation, it's not a matter of some slow development. It's not a matter of some sudden faddish change. It is the unchanging plan of God from the very beginning. Jesus is the Christ. God spoke, yes, through those prophets, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1, various parts of the message along through the centuries. But in these last days, the fullness of the plan has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And there is no other message. There is no better message to come, no other message to come. Jesus is from eternity. And here he is today in the world. Who do men say that I am? Who am I? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. It's the truth. It came from God. Yes, in the present, he took on flesh. But even when he took on flesh, even when he was in the flesh so that, Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can put my finger into the nail prints in his hand. Jesus says, here's the proof right here. He was in the flesh. Despite the philosophical kind of machinations of the Gnostics who said, yeah, we'll concede that he's God, but he can't be flesh. Great's the controversy. Great's the mystery. He was in the flesh. But even when he was in the flesh, there was no division between him and the Father, and their will was one and the same. John chapter 4 and verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And of course, that's just a metaphor that says the essence, I don't live except for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father. There was no division between them and their goals and their plans. Jesus was in the flesh, but he was still the same in his purpose and his intentions toward mankind. He made himself nothing. took on the form of flesh. Absolutely amazing, incredible, unbelievable. A mystery as to how that could possibly happen. Hard for us to understand the incarnation. We don't really need to understand the incarnation in that sense. What we do need to understand, though, is that that made no difference in who he was and made no difference in the plan that he and the Father were complicit in for the sake of mankind. He did not change when he took on the form of flesh. In his purpose of love toward mankind and his purpose of obedience to the Father. And you note this too in some ways, I don't know, maybe an incidental point, that his appeal to mankind is universal. It's not faddish and changeable. You know, one of the things that very frequently the human ministers of the gospel get caught up in is this idea that somehow we have to change the message in some way to make it fit modern society. And of course, you know, once you step back and look at that, you know how foolish that's going to be, because a message to fit in 1920s wouldn't fit in 1960s, wouldn't fit in the 21st century. We would be constantly changing the message if that were the case. But that's not the case with the Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. His appeal is not faddish, is not dependent upon some kind of popular culture of values. It's not for a limited period of time or a limited race of men. He was not born in a particular period of time just for a particular group of people. You know, sometimes that's a problem when we do visual images, when you make drawings or artwork or movies about Jesus, and then you got to make some choices. Well, exactly what does he look like? How tall was he? How fair or dark was he? And of course, everybody recognizes that the Renaissance paintings of Jesus Christ looking very European are probably erroneous or certainly erroneous. But to have painted Jesus as a swarthy, Semitic-looking person would have been just as erroneous, because he is not for one period of time, for one group of people. He is for all people of all times. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3 and in verse 28, when he looks at the kingdom over which the Christ presides, the church, Galatians 3 and verse 28, he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And of course, that was the greatest division that could have existed at that period of time. But that all of that becomes unimportant in the kingdom. Unimportant in the presence of Jesus. There's neither slave nor free. We worry a whole lot in our day and age about the inequality, economic inequality that exists in the world. But that has nothing to do with the message of the gospel, the plan of salvation, with the kingdom of the Christ. And more than that, maybe there's neither male nor female in the kingdom. The appeal of Jesus Christ is universal. It remains the same. It is for everyone. And of course, Jesus, even in his humanity, had the same kind of holiness that he had when he was in a spiritual state. He had the same kind of character that he had before his incarnation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The writer of that letter there, once again trying to convince these people, you're not going to get another message than that from Jesus. The message of Jesus superseded the message of Moses, and there's not going to be another. He's the last and the final word. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest like they had back then, who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Those two things are absolutely amazing. That he was tempted just as we are, and yet without sin. But that's because he was the Christ. He was without sin in the spiritual state, and he was without sin in the incarnation as well. He is just as he was in the spiritual state in his condemnation of sin. That's why it rings so strange when we think about Jesus, like in Matthew chapter 23, where he confronts the religious leaders of the day And, you know, despite the fact that maybe we look back at those period of time and it was, you know, it was archaic and it was ancient and, you know, they didn't even have showers or anything. Nonetheless, those high priests, those religious leaders would have been imposing figures. They would have been socially above the crowd of people that gather around Jesus. They would have had those special clothes. They would have that aura of power and control that those kind of people have wherever you find them. And yet Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 looks right at them and says, "You hypocrites," and describes them as whitewashed tombs. That's the Christ. That's Jesus who was pre-existent. That's Jesus who is the same in the flesh as he was in the spirit. This Jesus remains the same. Past, present, and future. And of course, when we talk about Jesus as the same forever and into the future, we are today here a part of tomorrow which the Spirit spoke in the first century. And in this day and age, he is the same as he was in the first century. Of course, he is not with us in the same physical form that he was in the first century, any more than he was in the same spiritual form in the first century. He is resurrected, returned to heaven. Those apostles saw him ascend on high. And of course, once again, there are things that we just don't understand in our world. What exactly does that mean, that he ascended on high, and the mocking of the world? And I think, Gary pointed that out in the class this morning. You know, we are so familiar with these things. We are so immersed in these things. It's hard sometimes to imagine the way in which they appear to people who have not had the kind of training that we've had, who have not had the opportunities that we have. But every once in a while, you're reminded of that. And when the Russian cosmonaut goes into heaven, outside of the atmosphere and into orbit, the first thing he wants to say is, "I don't see any God up here." Because that's, you know, the kind of mockery that the world makes of this sense. I don't have any idea what the, multi-dimensional, multiverse sort of relationship of heaven, the spiritual world, is the physical world in which we live. But I don't really need to understand that. What I need to understand, what we all need to understand, is that Jesus is the same today in his resurrected, ascended form. He is the same in his purpose toward us and his obedience to God the Father, and his plan remains the same as it did when he was on the earth, as it did when he was with the Father at the foundations of the world when they created it all. His attitude toward sin remains the same. His attitude toward sinners remains the same. His love for mankind remains the same. And I get more and more amazed about that. You should think as you get older, you'd be more kindly disposed toward people, but I'm not sure that's the natural sequence of things. Certainly it's not been with me. I mean, I just look around at the incompetence, the greed, the just vileness of people in the world. Everywhere I look, it's like I can't stand these people. You know, But Jesus remains the same in his love for mankind, that he died on the cross for these people. It's like absolutely incredible. And that has not changed and does not change. He is still the Savior of mankind. He still thrives on his obedience to God. His will and the Father's will are the same. And he still requires the same obedience of us today, as he did in the first century, as was conceived at the foundations of the earth in the mind of God and the Christ. His condemnation for sin remains exactly the same, and his plan of salvation remains exactly the same. The way to the Father remains the same. And of course, ultimately, that's where our life is. That's where blessings reside, is being reunited with God the Father when we've separated ourselves from God by our sins. And there's no other answer to that question about how do we fix that which is bent, crooked, distorted in ourselves by sin. There's no other answer to how do we get back into relationship with God than that one that the Christ formulated with the Father before time began. That answer that he came into the world in the first century and preached and entrusted to the apostles to preach after him, that answer remains the same. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name, the apostle preached in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is no other name by which we may be saved other than the name that has been given, that is the name of Jesus. Jesus remains the same today and forever as he was when he was incarnate and when he was in heaven with the Father, precarnate. And the plan of salvation remains the same. His love remains the same. His plan remains the same. You know, we live in a day and age when we want progress. We want things to be better. We want things to improve. The hallmark of our times is progress. And of course, there's not some little bit of, irony in the fact that, we are conservatives for the most part, politically, socially, and that the people who, dominate the news and dominate the intellectual universe are progressives. They're always reaching forward to something new that is yet to be determined. They're ready to leave behind the things that are of the past. They're ready to leave behind those things that we have known and been comfortable with in the past. And we measure, our world by progress. It's hard to avoid that, particularly when we benefit from the technological kinds of changes. But that kind of reasoning is not biblical. It is not Christian. It is not Christ-like, for Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is the last standard, and there is going to be no better message. There's going to be no newer plan of salvation. There's going to be no progress in finding some kind of shortcut or devious way to get to the Father. There is no changing any of those things. If we want to have a relationship with God, if we want to have a restoration of the wounded, marred soul that has been defiled by our own sins, there's just no other answer than Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews reminds us of that. He was the final word. God spoke through a lot of prophets previous to Jesus. But when Jesus came into the world, that was the final message, because he was the Christ, the anointed one of God. And then he concludes in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. And if you want to have the blessings that belong to a redeemed soul, forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, Jesus is the way. No other answer is going to come to you. I don't understand what was in the mind of those people in the first century, within, 40 or 50 years of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, thinking, we'll wait for something better. Maybe a little more reasonable that here, 2,000 years later, people may think, wait a minute, maybe there'll be a better message. But no, in both cases, people are wrong about that. There is no other message. There is no other way except Jesus. And I wonder, as we're going to sing in just a moment, when Jesus comes again, will he find people waiting, watching, recognizing that he will be exactly the same whenever he chooses to come as he has always been? Will we be here waiting for him? Pray that we will be. Pray that we will be safe at home in heaven with him when this life is over. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you need to consider whether or not you can live your life successfully without Jesus or whether you need to come to him in obedience today. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.